So we're continuing our series through the book of James this evening. So if you have your Bibles, please turn them open to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're going to read from verses 13 to verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 17. Beginning of verse 13, this is God's word. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Well, let's open our Bibles together to James chapter 4 and these few verses at the end of this chapter from verses 13 through to 17 this evening. And we come to this, and let me hash out what perhaps is a normal week in your life. Bertie has football practice on Tuesday. I have a business meeting in Belfast on Thursday. The kids are going to their cousin's house for a birthday party on Saturday. The car's up for MOT on Wednesday. The dog needs clipped on Monday. I need to get the groceries, the ironing needs done, the grass needs cut, and I need to visit my parents. Sound familiar? That's our lives, isn't it? There's a list of things. There's a list constantly running around in our minds, in our heads, of the things that we have to do. And there are always one or two things that fall between the cracks. There are always one or two things that we miss. Verse 14 of our passage tonight. What is your life? What is your life? In the midst of busyness, in the midst of all that you have got going on, James speaks into it. As we said right back at the start of our series, James has lots of similarities to the book of Ecclesiastes or the Proverbs. James is writing, in a sense, some wisdom literature. And here, like the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he stops us in our tracks. How would you answer the question, what is your life? Because we get caught up in the busyness, and bouncing from one thing to the other to the other, we become slaves to our diaries. Diaries are great, but they control us, don't they? And everyone is busy. Everyone is hectic. And we live on adrenaline and caffeine. And that's just the teachers, right? They're always drinking coffee. It's great. I met one man this year, so far, who I said to him, assuming he would be busy, said, how's things? Are you busy? And he said, no, actually, I'm not. I'm retired. And it struck me. So, okay. Said, this week was great. I went out into the garden, read a bit of a book. It was great. Wow, okay, you're like the first person I've met all year that isn't busy. It was so striking, though. And here in this passage in James, we have that typical busyness. Today or tomorrow we'll do this or we'll do that. What is your life? James hits the brakes. He halts the train. What is your life? And to make reference to Charlie Kirk, who we have already spoken about this evening, whenever he was asked that question, the quote will come up on the screen. He said, I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. The most important thing in my life is my faith. What is your life? And if you haven't picked it up, James has already given us the answer. Turn back with me to James chapter 1 and to verse 1. Because there contained is the answer for what he will say his life is all about. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderfully simple, precise, clear. And why do we find it so difficult to articulate? I wonder, as you have been mulling over that question for the last few moments, have you tried to fumble your way through it? What would you say about your life? Well, tonight we want to bring clarity to that question, as James does. And as we do that, we're going to see, first of all, the ignorance of self-sovereignty. The ignorance of self-sovereignty. This is found in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Let's be very clear. James isn't speaking here against planning. We all need to plan. There's nothing wrong with being an entrepreneur. The Bible actually commends it in various different passages. But what he is speaking about is in the midst of busyness and in the midst of all of our planning that we adopt an ungodly attitude. We leave the Lord out of the equation. And this is one of the most corrosive elements of our society today that has bled into the church. The ignorance of self-sovereignty. The foolishness of self-sovereignty. It's prevalent in the world. It sounds like this: I'm in control of my life. I make my plans. God maybe gets the spare time if I have some on a Sunday. Or a more extreme version is, I am who I am. Therefore, you cannot oppose me. I will love who I want to love. I will slander who I want to slander. I will use rhetoric that is inflammatory if I want, and I will murder those who will oppose me. You have no right to tell me that I am wrong. You have no right to tell me how to live. There is no God. I am God. And that is the rhetoric that we come face to face with day and daily in our world. This ignorance of self-sovereignty. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's Judges, the book of Judges, rehashed in our own culture. And often people will link this to the Enlightenment, I think, therefore I am. But actually it's much older than that. This sin that James is addressing, that he's trying to identify in our lives within the church, actually can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, can't it? Because in the Garden of Eden, what actually happened? Well, Eve wanted to be like God. She wanted to be God. Her and Adam both wanted to usurp God and take his place. They wanted to make their own decisions. They felt like God was holding back on them. They felt that they could do things better. And they made themselves gods as they took from the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. And so what James is aiming at is that same sin in our lives and within the church. He's trying to underscore for us tonight that your life is not your own. This world is not yours. Life is not about you. It's all about the Lord. And to live your life outside of his rule, outside of his ways, outside of his commands, means you're in rebellion to him. Psalm 139 makes this really clear. Where does life come from? Life comes from the Lord. The psalmist says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Your life, my life, is a gift from God. Every human being that walks this planet, their life is given as a gift from God. Your days and my days are given to us as gifts from the Lord. And we cannot presume upon tomorrow. He has allotted our days for a purpose. And our purpose is to labor for him, to be a servant for him, just as James points out in verse 1 of James chapter 1. To labor in his vineyard until he calls us home to rest, whether that's 10 years or 15 years or 75 years, whatever amount of time he allots us, it is his time. And our lives are his. And you see, it's all about Christ, isn't it? Everything that we have, everything that we experience, everything that we do is meant to celebrate him, magnify him, give glory unto his name, give praise unto his name, not unto ours. Our whole lives as Christians are to celebrate another person, and that is Jesus Christ. So we could ask it a different way. Who's at the center of the world? Might be news for you. It ain't you. It's Christ. Who's got the center stage of our lives? It's not us. It's Christ. And that is the Christian life. That he becomes greater, John 3:30, and we become lesser. And so look at verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To live your life with little or no regard to Christ is to live your life in utter rebellion against him, and that is evil. You're saying to the Creator, I've got no time for you. You're saying to Christ, you're irrelevant. And it's the height of idolatry. It's self-worship. And it's evil. But James goes further then, the delusion. If one is ignorance, then the next is delusion, this delusion of self-sovereignty. There's this sense that we can eat and drink and be merry. This life is as good as it gets, so pack it all in. Your sovereign self that you set up, it's all about what you got to have. More pleasure, more experiences, more, 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 now, now, now. No view of what is to come, no understanding that this is but a mist, our lives. No understanding that this is only the warm-up act. No understanding that this is only a temporary stop. No understanding that we're sojourners and exiles. We're deluded if we miss this. And Jesus speaks to this very point. In Luke chapter 12, we know this very well. The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You see, we make plans, don't we? We make plans about this and about that, but we don't actually know what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds. We have no clue. We can assume what's going to happen, but it's unpredictable. Our lives are a mystery. Our lives are in his hand. He gives and he takes away. We have no idea what's going on inside of our bodies. We have no idea how we're going to die. We cannot control our bodies. We cannot control our end. We are in the Lord's hands. So verse 14. You are but a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. James says you've got to realize that you're insignificant. You're a mist. And so he appeals to this church to recognize who they are. And he uses this to sober their thinking, to put things into perspective for them. He uses it as a way to jolt them, to recognize that there's much more to life than our simple plans. Here's what Sam Albury says in this, and I think it's a wonderful quote. Sam Albury says, for the Christian, he says, we know where we will be in a million years, but we don't know what will happen tomorrow. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That we can say tonight that in 1 million years, we will be with the Lord. then 1 million years from tonight, we will be, if we're trusting in Christ, in his presence. We are sure of that. But we're not sure about where or what will happen tomorrow. Only trusting Christ brings that confidence. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, as you look at the world and as you look at your own body and as you know yourself and as you age and progress, you have to feel unstable. In that you must, as you recognize how fragile your life is, you must recognize that you cannot plan ahead. And if you were to pause for just 30 seconds tonight as you go to sleep, in the silence and the stillness of your room, those thoughts will start to consume your mind. They will start to bring great fear and anxiety into your life. And why is that? Because you do not live with Christ in your life. And you cannot say those words of Sam Albury. Well, you can, but they're not positive. Because as the Christian can say with great certainty, we will spend 1 million years from now, we'll be in his presence. You can be certain that if you go into eternity without Christ, you'll spend this time 1 million years forward, you will be in hell, in judgment. And so this passage should come and it should sharply rouse us, jolt us out of some sort of secular slumber and make us reorientate our lives around Christ, that it's all about him. That we should see tonight how small we are, how great and how sovereign the Lord is, for we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So the question that hangs in the room is this. How do we actually apply this? How will we live our lives? How shall we then live? Well, C.T. Studd, I think the quote will come up on the screen for us. It's a famous quote, perhaps you know it. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And in a sense, that's it. How will we live? How will we live today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives? Well, it's all for Christ. A life that is lived in utter dependence as individuals upon him and as a church collectively. That's why we pray. That's why we meet week after week to pray. It's showing our dependency upon him. And so tonight we reorientate our lives. If we have put Christ out to the sidelines, we bring him right into the center. We submit our lives to the Lord in service of him. Because look at verse 15. What James is talking about in verse 15 is an attitude of heart. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done, Lord. And so tonight, as Christians, our prayer should be, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my marriage. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my job. Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done in my bank account. Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done with my body. Your kingdom come, your will be done with my retirement, with my ambitions, with my dreams, with my children. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now that prayer may make you nervous, and if it does, that's because you doubt the Lord's goodness. And you doubt that the Lord knows best. And James here, whenever he says this about the Lord's will, it's not just a reference, oh, if the Lord wills that to pass. No. He's not just saying it flippantly. He's being sincere. A life that has a preference to God's will, not just a reference to it. So I wonder tonight, can we give ourselves with great joy into the Lordship of Christ? Can we give ourselves into the Lord's hand? Lord, I give you my life. I am in your hand. Whether it's long or short, whether the road ahead will be easy or whether it will be difficult, I am in your hand, and I would rather be in your hand than anywhere else, because in your hand I know that I am safe. And so verse 16, to plan your life, and into verse 17, to plan your life and to ignore the will of God is to disobey him and is to walk in sin. Look at verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Right, let's try and summarize this. We have walked into church tonight. James has spoken to us. The Holy Spirit has taken these words and pressed them into our hearts. And we recognize that we have sucked up some of the secular agenda. And so we're trying to deal with that as we process this. We're trying to reorientate our lives so that Christ is right at the center, that we live our lives for him and not for ourselves. And so one of the ways this can then flesh its way out is that we have our lives restructured, Christ right at the center. We come in repentance and we say, Lord, change me. Take my life. Mold me and shape me. Get rid of my selfishness, Lord. But then it'll come to a point, verse 17, where we will be confronted with a right thing to do. And we'll fail to do it. There'll be a moment where we know that there's something that would be right in the Lord's eyes, and we will decide to sin anyway. And James calls that out. James says, you cannot do that. James says that as a Christian and as a church, we are to live in holiness, in obedience to the Lord. And why? Why should we do all this? Why should we bother reorientating our lives? Why should Christ be at the center? Why should I not be king of my life? Why can I not just give Jesus the little bit of the leftovers and the scraps and the sidelines? Why can I not be who I want to be? Why can I not love who I want to love? Why can I not take pieces out of the Bible that I really just don't like? Well, it's because of what Christ has done. Simple, isn't it? That's James' argument. That's his whole argument through this letter, as he appeals to us time and time again to walk in holiness. It's because of Christ. Because the Son of God descended to this world to save sinners, to save those who profess his name. And that didn't look like an easy half an hour job. We know this. That he would suffer. That he would suffer his whole life. That he would go to the cross and he would redeem us. He would purchase, and I use that word intentionally, purchase your life. Redeem your life. Lead you out as a slave from captivity and sin and death into freedom. And so the natural response as we see Christ, as we gaze upon the cross of Calvary, as we see the tomb and it empty and Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, we should say, Jesus, everything I have is yours. Everything. If I've got 30 more minutes alive in this world, it's for you and for your glory. Every relationship, every conversation, every action, I want to enjoy you and to glorify you. Because that's what it demands. That's what your sacrifice demands. And any of us that can gaze at the cross and see Christ there upon the cross and decide to turn away from him and walk in our own path and to put ourselves on the throne again, then the scriptures would teach us, woe to you. Woe to you. I want us to draw to a close. And as we draw to a close, I want you to concentrate very carefully on these words from the hymn writer. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my God all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. Let us pray.